Please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2. The small prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. There is a tendency to make some of the profound truths of the scripture very trite. They become a little more than slogans upon bumper stickers and signs for walls, placards for a desk, and so on. And they can become so well known to us that they are very easy to the lips, but the profundity, the depths are lost upon the heart, even their terror, because some of the things that are required of us in the scripture are terrifying things, frightening things when they're considered. The scriptures call us to give ourselves up completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just one day in 7, not just a few hours out of the rest of the 6 days, but to give ourselves up completely. When we have loved God with all of our heart, all, and with all of our soul, all, with all of our strength and with all of our mind, that is enough. But then you might ask the question, well, then what's left? What's left for me? And the answer to that is nothing. Nothing is left for you. We give ourselves up completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the scriptures mean when they talk about the singleness of heart. The singleness of heart that belongs to the Christian. not a heart that's partially divided between the Lord and then another part left over for myself, but a heart that belongs completely to the Lord, serving one master. Don't lose your place in Haggai, but flip to your New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. So here is nothing less than a call to singleness of heart. And of course, the serving of mammon, money, temporal provision is just another way of reserving a portion for ourselves. And the Lord Jesus said this is going to be a thing that ultimately is quite impossible to do. Don't deceive yourselves. So here it is, and then scan down to verse 31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So here we have had a call that I think if we're honest, we will say it's frightening. We're being called upon to leap, to jump, to give ourselves up, and to give ourselves completely to the Lord. And if we should stagger and marvel at this and wonder, well, how can these things be? And the last portion of the chapter, the Lord gives us the reason. God will take care of us. And that's why we can jump. So we're not only being called to the singleness of heart, but we're also being called to the faith that liberates us to make that leap and to simply fall into the arms of Christ. God will take care of your well-being, and so you are freed from concern for yourself. And it's a very interesting thing. If we trust wholeheartedly, not with divided hearts, but if we trust wholeheartedly, God is going to take care of me. He's going to worry about that. Then I'm freed up to serve him wholeheartedly. So it will only be in faith that we will be able to find comfort in the program that God has set in front of us. And he said, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. You make that your business, and you can be sure in faith that all of the other things that the Gentiles strive after will simply be added to you. In the course of your service to the Lord. Now, of course, you know my doctrine. I don't mean that we don't go to work and all of these sorts of things. But I hope you also remember when we go to work, we are not serving the dollar. We are serving God. And we're not going fretfully worrying over ourselves. We're going to serve the Lord. Whether it's working on computers, we are serving the Lord and our neighbor in love. So it's very interesting. You can sit a Christian and a non-Christian side by side in cubicles, and you look at them and they appear to be doing the very same thing, but they couldn't be more different in their purposes. what animates them, what moves them, and what they're actually trying to accomplish in the things that they're doing. The unbelieving man simply wants to, say, make the circuit board so that he can get his paycheck, so that he can go home to eat. And Christian's not there for that reason. He knows that the Lord takes care of him in that way, so he's freed from fretful cares, but he's there to glorify God and to serve his neighbor. He is there as a servant of Christ. As I was thinking upon it, I thought, this is what the Lord means, isn't it? When he talks about there is a certain sort of attempting to save your life that ultimately loses it. You are jealous over that life. You're trying to protect that life. You're serving yourselves. You're serving your own interests. And ultimately, you lose everything that you sought. But there's a certain sort of surrendering of your life. The giving up of life. The laying down of life. That actually finds it. But it requires that jump, that leap, and that confidence that God is going to catch us as we fall into his arms. But if we continue in double-mindedness concerning these things, James warns us that we will always be unstable in all of our behavior. The doubleness, the two masters or more, will make themselves manifest in our life. And the masters compete, don't they? And so we're unstable, as Reuben was described of old, unstable as the surface of water. So James warns us about the double-mindedness of unbelief and belief, iniquity and righteousness. Jesus has warned us about the double-mindedness of trying to serve God and mammon, but ultimately there is instability and a lack of fruitfulness in all of our work. And so we need to make the jump. If I want to live, if I want to truly live, then I must die. I must take that leap and trust that he is going to catch me. The text that's in front of us this morning in Haggai actually returns us to the lessons in the time period of chapter 1, if you remember. Basically, what we had in Haggai chapter 1 before their repentance was a double-minded community. We will serve God, and we will look to his worship, his ends, his design, his goal, insofar as that is convenient for us, and we're going to serve our houses. We're going to try to build up our houses, our estates, and so on. So basically, you have had an entire community that was characterized by double-mindedness. And you remember, we talked about that restoration community. They didn't say things like, we're never going to build the temple. They just said, today's not the day. We've got to look to our own houses. And they didn't refuse to go up to sacrifice. They'd go up and do that because that remained somewhat convenient for them. But they couldn't be put to the expense, the time, the pains that were required in actually building up the temple of the Lord. That's just too much. That's no longer reasonable. And so they serve themselves and their houses to some extent, and they do a little bit to serve the Lord. But what did we find in the Lord's response and reaction to it? Is the Most High God satisfied to be served in half measures? So remember where we are. Let's set our context before us once again. This prophecy is set in the 9th month of the 24th day of the 2nd year of Darius. just 3 months since the time that they repented and began to build the temple again, during those intervening 3 months, the Lord has given them a series of encouragements. So he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are liable to all sorts of discouragements. And so the whole time, as soon as they begin to move, as soon as they begin to move towards him in repentance, we find him hastening to meet them in the way of mercy. It's just like the parable of the prodigal son and the father. As soon as the prodigal begins to take steps back, we find the father hastening out to meet him in mercy, and he's encouraging every step, every step. Come on, you're doing it. You remember one of those first encouragements? I know that the work is heavy, but I am with you. I am in the midst of you to bless you. When they started to look at the house and say, this isn't Solomon's house, he assures them, I am pleased in this house. I will be glorified in this house. And so on. He's been meeting them all this time. And now we get probably what is the most difficult oracle, at least with respect to understanding. I don't know if you had the sensation in reading this passage for the first time, but probably out of all of the prophecies of Haggai, this is the hardest one to understand, to follow. But Haggai is sent to the priests to ask two questions about the ceremonial law, two hypotheticals. And you remember the two questions. If a man comes from a sacrifice with a bit of that sacrifice bound up in his robe, he's carrying it off to eat it at the prescribed place. It makes the robe holy, but if that robe should in turn touch anything, does it communicate that holiness, say, to common meat? And the answer was no. Okay. But then a second question comes. So if I come into contact with a dead body and then touch anything in the first illustration, so now we've got uncleanness once removed. Do I thereby communicate that uncleanness? And the answer is yes. And we had occasion to observe that in the ceremonial law, uncleanness, which is an emblem of sin, spreads like a wildfire. But it's actually very difficult to maintain ceremonial cleanliness. Very difficult. And it doesn't spread. An emblem that when grace is communicated, it's only communicated by a miracle of special grace. And so with this somewhat disheartening pronouncement concerning the contagion of uncleanness ringing in our ears, Haggai now draws application, inspired application for the restoration community. Look with me at verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So the is this people is a reference back to the immediately preceding illustration about uncleanness and the contagion. Jehovah's sentence here is that Judah is unclean in this way. And not just the workers, interestingly enough, but all. Because, of course, no doubt those that are most immediately around Jerusalem are most involved in the temple building work. But he actually seems to capture the whole community when he says this people and this nation are all unclean before me in this way. And it's all the more striking. Last Lord's Day evening in Exodus, you remember we had the declaration that Jehovah was coming to save his people. He calls them my people. But you notice that's not what they're called here. It's almost as if they are the Lord's people, but it's as if he will put them at arm's length and deny them that title of familiarity. And he simply calls them this people, this nation. And then we get the spreading of the contagion. Because the people are unclean, so is every work of their hands. and that which they offer there is unclean. It's such a lively illustration. So children, have you ever tried to do a bit of writing on a piece of paper when your hands were dirty? So let's say you've been outside, you've been playing, maybe you've been playing in the dirt or the ground, and then you come inside and you sit down with a clean piece of paper, you pick up a pen, and you start to write, only to find that you're leaving smudges everywhere from your unclean hands. That's the image that's in view here. Because my hands are unclean, my work is unclean. It's spreading, you see. And so the Lord says, your hands are dirty with sin, and so all of the works that you produce are likewise unclean. And you can imagine the response. Do you mean even our temple building work? The answer is yes. Don't imagine, because everybody around you thinks that this is a holy work, that the Lord does not see the heart of the matter. And then they might even say, even our sacrifices and that which they offer there is unclean. So far from your sacrifices sanctifying you and making you holy, which they can do when they're rightly used, when there is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice does sanctify. But to make use of their external performances of religion while their hearts are yet defiled by impenitence and unbelief, they're simply defiling their offerings. So even that which had been given to sanctify is now defiled by their sins. Verse 15, and now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Now, it's an emphatic entreaty here, and almost like the wooden Hebrew. I pray you, put it upon your hearts, quite literally in the Hebrew. So here, glossed by consider, I think, which is the way we'd normally say it in English. But put it upon your hearts. So he's calling the restoration community to an earnest consideration of this situation. And it's going to require some, because reading God's providence can be a very difficult work. And the only way to do it is to compare it to God's word. And that comparison has to be right. So it really requires two things. You have to have a knowledge of the providence itself, a right understanding of it. You have to have a knowledge of God's word. And then you have to rightly relate them or bring them together. And so he calls upon them to focus their minds and their hearts upon this, because it is difficult. And we can be happy for this oracle that could make things that were otherwise difficult to understand plain. What he asks them to do is to turn their attention back in time. So before they began to rebuild the temple. So think back to those 16 years after the foundation had been laid, when no work was done, but you were offering sacrifices. Think back to that time frame. So that's the time frame of chapter 1. That's why I said this is, in some ways, some further reflection and commentary upon their spiritual health during those 16 years. And what did the Lord tell them about that? During that time, you have been absorbed in your temporal affairs and concerns. Completely absorbed. And this was nothing other than a misordering of your priorities. And you remember the dynamic. We'll talk some more about this. In neglecting the temple and its building, they were neglecting themselves spiritually. Because you remember, it's true that they have an altar and they can do the sacrifices, but so much of the gospel, as it was preached in the old ceremonies, was not able to be performed. It wasn't able to be acted out in front of the people. All of those gospel pictures were laid aside and were now mute. So they're neglecting their spiritual welfare and not seeing this temple re-edified. This is confusion. To want to have your sealed houses, your paneled houses, before you look to your spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of your family. And so what was God's providence to them? You shouldn't be surprised. He blasted their idol. So you spend all your time, all of your strength, and all of your money building your houses and planting your fields, and what have you gotten? The Lord says, you went out looking for much, but it all came to little. And even in judgment, he's remembered mercy, hasn't he? It didn't come to nothing, and they're not starving. And yet they, with the amount of industry and labor and money and resource that they poured into these things, normally would have produced, the natural expectation would have been much, much more. But the Lord blew upon it. And it was coming to very little, because his house was being neglected. His glory in their midst was being neglected. In verse 16, this is in some ways different words, but a repetition of the very same ideas that we had in chapter 1. Since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. So he says, so consider those 16 years and that time frame. And he reminds them of God's providence toward them because of their misordered priorities, because of their double-mindedness in these issues. They have had a disappointment in all of their labor. And it's portrayed here in some ways in an even more lively way. I don't know, the first images were lively, but this is very striking. So a man would come to a heap of grain in his barn. It's unthreshed grain. So just imagine, you know, all these stalks and all of this stuff is all together. It's the reaping in the raw, and it's all there. And he looks at it, and he's an experienced farmer, and he thinks to himself, this is going to produce 20 bushels worth or whatever. But then he threshes it, and there's only 10. There's so much chaff, there's so much straw, that what he would have expected as a farmer to produce 20 only actually brings in 10. And then he gives another image here of a man going to the wine press. So now we've had the grape harvest. And again, these are men skilled in agriculture. We wouldn't know how to evaluate these things. But the man fills his press, he looks at his grapes, and he thinks, this ought to produce 50. 50, whatever, it really doesn't matter. But this ought to produce 50 units. And he's a man of experience. He knows what it ought to produce. And then the press is trodden, and it only brings 20 because the grapes are such a poor quality. And so there's disappointment in all of their labor. The natural expectation from the labor and even from the produce, it's not bringing what you would expect. Again, not famine. The Lord is not destroying his people. He is chastening them. But we need to be clear, even while he's chastening them, he is blowing upon their idol. And it's not thriving. It's not prospering. And finally, verse 17, we're told something of the means as to why the crops were in such poor condition. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Blasting here is probably unseasonably hot winds, drying winds, as it were. Most of you have probably been in Virginia long enough to see the difference between when there's been sufficient rainfall and the appearance of the crops, and when there's been insufficient, when it has its drying effect. You couple that with unseasonably hot winds and the crops are in poor condition. Somehow you have that coupled with mildew. And so it seems that by turns it has been dry and then too damp, and then too dry and then too damp. There's not been any evenness in God's gifting here. And so that clammy dampness leads to a measure of rot. And also hail that can be quite destructive to their crops. But I don't think the Lord, here he uses means that are most illustrative with respect to agriculture. But notice here, all of these things can also be properly applied to all of the labors of their hands. There's really not a restriction. The prosperity that might have been expected has failed them. It has failed them all the way around. And then the Lord complains. In spite of all the chastening, they didn't turn. They didn't reprioritize. They did not repent. Just a very quick lesson. They would when Haggai comes with his message. God pours out his grace upon his word and they do repent. But part of his complaint is, this has been going on for 16 years. The providence really should have been enough. If you had compared the providence, say, to the ending chapters of Deuteronomy 27, 28, or Leviticus chapter 26, if you'd opened God's word and then surveyed your providence, you should have made the connection. But, God is gracious. And so he sent not only the chastening providence, which is a sign of his mercy, his love, his benevolence towards his people, but then when they're still not getting it, he sends his word. And then, if you remember Ezra chapter 5, he also pours out a spirit upon the work of the prophets. And then finally, there is repentance. I wanted to take away from this just one use. Let us be single-minded in Christ's service. In our text, the people are being reproved for their double-mindedness. And like I said, this isn't always just an issue of what we're doing externally. Though usually the externals will show something of the working of the heart. But this is an internal issue. This is a heart issue. This speaks about the internal life of man. And remember, God is a spirit. He is interested in our hearts. And when as our hearts are opened unto him, he expects them to be singular or whole. Not divided between many masters, but given up to one. And look at the effect of all of this. Their double-mindedness made all of their works unclean in the sight of God. And you can understand why that would be. They might say, well, didn't we do God some service? And the Lord might respond something like, some? Am I such a mean and contemptible creature that I should receive some? In all things, I care completely for you. Shouldn't you render back to me your whole, undivided self? And of course, the answer is yes. And the Lord is chastening his people for their confusion of priorities. You can try to imagine a different situation, because I want you to understand this. And the Lord didn't put his people to these kinds of trials, but imagine that they had wholeheartedly begun the temple work and the Samaritans came and knocked it down again. The Lord would not be blaming his people. That was God's providence toward them. But they're wholeheartedly serving. Ultimately, this is a heart issue. They were yet reserving something for themselves, and apparently a really significant portion for themselves, the lion's share. And that's usually what happens. If the nose of the camel gets into the tent, the camel's coming into the tent. If we save a portion for the self, pretty soon, the whole thing becomes for the self. I remember years and years ago, children, I hope that you can remember this. I was sitting in a chemistry class. I've been asleep most of the year, but I woke up for this for some reason. And so I wake up, and little Miss Dempsey, little lady about this, and just as round as a basketball, she is talking about the way that the brain is very, very selfish. And she said, if a gun were to go off in the hallway, everybody would cover their head because the brain is a very selfish thing. It wants all of it for itself. All of the, I'm first, the rest of the body can go. I'm going to protect myself. And that's, interestingly enough, a very good description of the brain and the way that we tend to act. And if we give the self a little, it will keep requiring more and keep requiring more and keep requiring more until the service of the Lord is pressed out altogether. Remember what Jesus said. The Lord said this. Infinite wisdom said this. You're not going to be able to serve both. That's a fact. That's true. And you might be wonder, well, how is it that it ends up that you're not serving both? A little bit of self gets in there. Pretty soon the Lord is going to be pushed into the background altogether. And we see that this is a big issue for the Lord, even if we don't think it's a big issue, because he's chastening them. He is whipping his people sore at this time because of their misdirected priorities. So this is a big deal in the Lord's mind, and he's trying to awaken them to the fact that it is a big deal. It's not a small thing. It's very interesting to me that the Lord has this in front of us on this particular Sabbath day. This is our very first day in our new building. And the Lord would revive in our minds on this, our first day, all of the lessons that we learned from chapter 1 and how important they are. It is time for us to get our priorities right and to wage the battle in the mind and the heart and to continue to wage it until it is won. We have to get our house in order. And there are three levels of that. I need to get myself together as a person, as an individual, as a Christian. I need to get my mind and my heart focused upon the right things. I need to look well to the state and condition of my family, get my family, my household in order. And then we need to get our families together and all be sharing one heart and one mind with Jesus Christ so that we can function together as a body. But this is a golden opportunity to work. This is a perfect illustration. This never happened in the old building. But people walk in on accident, and that is a good thing. We have a golden opportunity to work, to be useful, to contribute something. But you can change the people, but if we don't change, if we don't make different decisions, nothing will be different. So we've put ourselves in a better geographical position to work, because the Lord's work is always in the midst of people, and here we are in the midst of people. This is a good thing. But we need to make different decisions. If I'm always looking after myself, or just zealously and jealously protecting my family, the work of the Lord is not going to happen. It's not going to be furthered to any greater advantage here than there or any other place that you might move us. The simple fact of the matter is we need to be different. We need to change. We need to grow. And we need to be single in the Lord's service, remembering the promise that he's given to us. He said, jump, man. I will catch you. You do not have to worry about yourself. You do not need to be fretful over yourself. I will catch you. And there has never been a human being that has ever hoped or trusted in the Lord and been disappointed. It just doesn't happen. So the Lord is repeating to us the lessons from chapter 1, but I found as I was preparing this week, I don't mind. singleness of heart is something that requires a constant review, isn't it? Because all you have to do is let it slip a little, and before you know it, it slips a lot. So we need to be constantly thinking about this. I found myself so happy this week that we are in Haggai, and that these lessons are given to us with some elaboration and with some repetition, because we need this constantly reviewed to us. And you want to know how constantly we need it? Just think through Genesis to Revelation and how frequently this comes up as a theme for God's people, individually and corporately. Focus. Focus. I am the Most High, I am the Creator, and I am worthy of all. Focus. I wanted to, before we leave off this morning, clarify one issue, and clarity on this issue is so very important, because if we fall off on either side, we're going to hurt ourselves. And some of you have lived long enough to know the pain of these things. I know that I certainly have lived long enough to have known the pain of these things. Remember, in our doctrine of the communion of saints, there is a proper ordering. We are finite creatures. That means you have a limited amount of time. You have a limited amount of strength, energy. You have limited resources. There is a whole wide world of need out there. So how do I know where to spend these things? How do I decide? Well, God's Word reveals these things, and I can't review the whole doctrine. But if you are a married person, your spouse comes first. That is always, there's no other relationship in the Scripture that is described with the nearness of one flesh. That always comes first. Second is your little ones, and you can tie them all up with respect to family. But even in your family, spouse is first. Don't make idols of the children. The children really are second. And then third is our church. And even when you think about churches, you start with your own congregation. And then you begin to reach out beyond these walls to other congregations and lost and hurting people. But it's important that we work in these orders. You understand how strange and monstrous it would be if we had somebody in our midst, say, perishing with hunger, and we were sending money off that could have taken care of them to some far reaches of the earth to take care of those people. That's not the Lord's order. You always start near, and you begin to work your way outward. And I want to be crystal clear on this. It is true that if our work in the church leads to the neglect of family, we have made a terrible and tragic error. But I want you to note that word neglect. I don't mean that if our work in the church has inconvenienced our family or put our family to some pains and so on, we have made a terrible mistake. Not necessarily. I'm saying if it has led you to neglect your family and their spiritual well-being, yes, you have made a terrible mistake. And a great many of us in this room, I know, have made that mistake from time to time. And it's not good. However, some of us who have been wounded in that way can so take that lesson away that we put a fence around the family and not let a need come within 1,000 miles of it. You know, I'm going to look to these people, you know, their peace, their happiness, their joy, and so on. And, you know, we're not going to let this world of need encroach upon their comforts and so on. And that's not the right order. And in some ways, you might ask yourself the question, in thus protecting my family, in thus protecting my children, what am I training them for? And what's the net effect of this going to be for the first 20 years of their lives, all we ever did was look to their pleasure, their happiness, their comfort, their recreation, and their schooling and all these other things, but it's always been about them. Are these people now equipped to go out and serve in Christ's church? Or are they just going to reduplicate what they did? I'm going to have a spouse, and I'm going to have children, and we're just going to continue to look to ourselves, take care of ourselves, take care of ourselves, take care of ourselves. You put that together in a church, you don't have much of a church, do you? You really don't. And there's not going to be much work getting done. And you might think, well, you know, we're families and, you know, young, all that. You know, I understand that. I get that. But you can make like excuses for every age of life, and the net effect is going to be nothing gets done. Children aren't old enough yet to be worried about these things, concerned about these things. We need not put them to this labor. We don't want them seeing these things. We don't want them seeing this brokenness. We don't want them seeing this poverty, so on. Okay, so children don't work, and when they get big enough to work, they get married, and they start having young children, and so they can't work until they're too old to work. Now the kids are grown, we've made sure that they've all had sufficient college education and all of this sort of thing. I'm going to be 70 before that's done. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be elderly when that's finished. So let me ask you a question. Just think about me in the concrete. When would I ever get around to serving the Lord exactly? Until I got married, I was too young. And then I got married. And then I was too busy. And then when I was done, I was too old. Perhaps you're like me. This is a recipe for self-centeredness and propagating self-centeredness forever. But that's not what you find when you read Acts. What you find when you read Acts is an apostle, Peter, for example, who goes out onto the mission field. We know a little bit of this from the scripture and a little bit more from church history. Peter was a married man, took a family with him. Paul talks about a lot of these missionaries. He sort of somewhat negatively, he's talking about himself and Barnabas, but he said, can we not also lead around a wife and children? I mean, don't we have the right to that? We've not claimed the right, but others are doing it. And that's fine. Right? So people are leading their families out into dangerous fields and so on in the advancement of the gospel. That's a recipe for productivity, not just the dangerous fields, but getting ourselves together so we can look outward. I wanted to set a text in front of you, and I want you to really think about it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. We'll talk about this a little bit more tonight, but I once knew a really good Christian lady. She was a good example. So she was homeschooling her children, but not because she was super punctilious about the homeschooling. You might have heard me mention before my encounter with this woman when she said, well, in schooling, you have to decide what you want. Am I trying to produce world-class scholars? Well, that's going to dictate something in method. But if I'm trying to produce good Christians, well, that's going to require some different decisions on a different day. And one of the things she liked about homeschooling was the freedom to take her children with her when she went to the nursing home. And when she went visiting to people in the church, and when she visited the shut-in elder, and so on, she took pick up her children. We're going to serve so-and-so. So get in the car. Here we go. Interestingly enough, at the end of the day, having seen the end of the matter, every single one of the children thoroughly educated, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. The children ended up with first-rate brains. And made it evident later on. But that wasn't her abiding concern. That was simply added to her. She wanted to teach them to be Christian people. And how are children going to learn to be Christian people unless their parents pick them up and say, we're going to go serve a hurting person. We're going to go carry a meal. We're going to go sit and listen to somebody who's grieving. We are going to go serve. See, look into their... And they might think, oh, we don't want to go. Well, of course they don't. They don't want to go. You know, it's not as fun as playing with the Legos and the Lincoln Logs and all of that sort of thing. But it is in that that they will learn what it means to be a Christian. And if not, then not. They'll never learn that aspect of Christianity, at least not from your example. It will have to come by some other way. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, I'm going to read this and you're going to think, what does this have to do with what he's talking about? I hope that you'll see it. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So you think, okay, what does this have to do with it? Really quite a lot. If you look at the dynamic that's involved here. So here you have a thief, and what does a thief do but live at the charge or expense of other people? Right? That's what he does. He doesn't want to work, so he lives at the expense of somebody else. He bleeds off some of their labor by running into their garage and running off with a television or something like that. He lives off the labor of other people. He bleeds them for his own subsistence. And with most of our attitudes, you might think that Paul would have said, let him who stole steal no more, so that he might work to take care of himself. That's not what Paul says. Paul's goal is actually quite a bit grander. Now, taking all of that for granted, you know, taking care of yourself is better than being a drain upon somebody else. But that is not the ultimate goal. Paul says so that he might labor with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Not just taking care of himself and his own, but in his laboring as a Christian person, his desire is, part of the reason I do this is not just to make what I make or do what I do in the immediate service, but when I take away the temporal reward for these things, I want to use it in a spiritual way, loving somebody else and helping somebody else. So to tie all of these things together, and I hope that you'll see the point here, if your household is not together, if you are having some really extreme difficulties, by all means, draw in and get yourself together. But remember that taking care of yourself is not the ultimate goal in getting yourself together. You're getting yourself together so that you can then reach out again beyond yourself. That's the goal. Do you see it in the text? You see the spiritual dynamic? By way of application, I'd say if Paul would do it with this one resource, money, what would prevent doing it also with time and talent and all of these sorts of things? If you've been bleeding off of others in any way, by all means, take care of yourself, but as a Christian, do more than that. Take care of somebody else. It's interesting when the Lord summarizes the law and he gives the two great commandments. He says, love God, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. We don't need to be commanded to love ourselves. You know, we just set that aside and make that the model for loving, serving, and helping others. That's the second great commandment. Do you see it here? Do you see it here in the text? You see the dynamic? Do you feel the force of the apostles' goal here? It is wonderful. We should all be taking care of ourselves, but we want to get ourselves together, be taking care of ourselves so that we can reach out and help others. And so let us go to the Lord now in prayer and ask him to give us this singleness of heart. Remember, last week's instruction, if we find singleness of heart, it's nothing other than a miracle. It's a miracle of grace. And then let us also pray to God that we'd have wisdom to know how to get our homes into such an order and in such a position we are able to reach out beyond ourselves and help others. Let us pray together.